last period, we covered in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And in those verses, we discussed how that even though the children of Israel who refused to hear the good report from Joshua and Caleb and were always stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and rebellious against God, failed to enter the rest that was promised. The Hebrew writer tells us that even though that happened, there is still yet a rest available to those who are of faith and those who do believe. And even though we actually covered through verse 10 in last class period, I'd like to start in verse 8 and read verse 8 to the end of the chapter just to kind of to go back and recap the slide there. So let's pick up in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And you'll recall that, well, let me go on. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So it was 400 years after the children of Israel had entered the promised land that David prophetically talked about another day of rest. And so, continuing now with verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And now we enter into today's text. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a short section of text, but there is a lot in it. It's really packed full of stuff. And so we may or may not get through today with this section. But question number one says, what must we do to enter that rest?
Strive.
Okay, strive. Some translations say labor. Mine says be diligent. And does it seem a little odd to you that we're talking about entering God's rest? And in the very next verse, he says, labor, strive, be diligent. Well, another thing that might seem odd to someone right up front is verse 3 and verse 10 speak of those which we would be included in that number who have already entered this rest. But in verse 11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. So, in two verses, he's talking about people who have already entered. But in verse 11, he's saying, let us be diligent to enter. Is there a contradiction going on here? How can we explain it?
I asked for the present.
Oh, okay.
Some of the Old Testament have entered the rest.
Right.
Who are still haven't entered it yet, but will enter it when they die.
Okay, but verse 3, in verse 10, he's talking about Christians of that day, of the period in which the book was written, who have entered. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest. That would include the Jewish Christians of his day. And then in verse 10, he says, for the one who has entered his rest has made himself also rested from his work. So that would include the Christians of that day that were living when the book was written. It would also include us, wouldn't it? We have entered that rest. Rick?
Well, Jesus said, I think it was in, I want to say Mark, 11, maybe it's Matthew, but come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. There is a rest we receive when we come to Christ in repentance and forgiveness of our sins. We have the rest from the burden of sin. I mean, it's really synonymous with salvation.
Yes.
But that salvation isn't just once we have it, we don't possess it no matter what.
It's and conditional, isn't it?
It is conditional.
It is conditional. It's always been conditional. And you can, I know you missed the last class period, but we talked fairly extensively in the last class period about what his rest is. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it talks about his rest, God's rest. And it's a relationship with God, is what it is. It's a relationship with God. And it's always been conditional. And those that are currently in that relationship have to maintain it. And the way we maintain it is by being diligent, by laboring, by working.
Yeah, I was going to make a comment about that. The idea of laboring to rest is really a pattern of human life. Like you, there's a consistency with the things that you read in the Bible and the things that have an eternal picture or significance. Mm-hmm. And that is, you know, you don't start out the day resting, typically. You start out the day laboring and working, but you're preparing for the day. You know, and when you get home, or you know, the rest generally comes after some labor, because it's a preparation for a time when you can take a little respite, you know, and sit on the porch or rest in bed or whatever. So it's kind of
yeah.
It says go to the ant, you know, thou sluggard, and because she sees the need for preparing for the winter, and we're the same way. You know, we have to see the need to prepare.
Yeah, and if you're like me, I sleep the best, the very best, when I have been active and working. If I've had a day where maybe it's raining outside and not much going on, I'm just kind of hanging around the house all day, I typically don't sleep as good that night as I do a day that I've worked. So, yeah, I think you're exactly right. And so the final ultimate stage of this rest is heaven. And that's what we have to be diligent to maintain this relationship so that we can ultimately be with God in heaven. Okay. Now, the first part of verse 12 says, for, and the word for is going to connect what has been said to what's about to be said. And the whole verse 12 is basically talking about the power of the Word of God. We're going to get more into that verse in just a minute. But how can this rest that we're talking about, what's the connection between this rest and the power of the Word of God? How are they connected? But obviously they are. Great.
Well, I would say that there's a connection between diligence and the Word of God. Let us be diligent.
Yes, yeah.
I would make that connection first, that we cannot be diligent without wanting to know you know, what the Lord says. It actually says somewhere in the text, I can't remember where it was, but that they did not acknowledge him or know him as God. And there's a reason. I'm paraphrasing, but I can't remember that. I'll look for it in a second. But they didn't recognize God or know him as they should have because they didn't adhere to his word, talking about the Israelites and what he commanded them to do.
Exactly. When we face the Word of God head on, we're going to do one of two things. We're going to accept it, or we're going to reject it. And it really makes no difference which we do. It's going to have its effect. If we accept it, well and good. If we don't accept it, it's still going to have its effect. And the Word of God is, and we'll talk about that when we get into it, but the Word of God is so powerful that there's nothing we can do to stop it. It's going to have its effect. And we have a choice to make. Which side of it do we want to be on? And we'll talk more about that as we get into the text. But question number two says that in the King James Version, in verse 12, it uses the word quick, and it asks the question, what does that mean? Yes, alive and working.
Or living.
Yeah, to be alive, working. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So this Word of God has the ability to give life because it is living and it comes from the living God and it has the power to give life so long as you submit to it. But what will the result be if you fight against it? Will it give you life then? It will, in the end, judge you and condemn you if you fight against it. So the choice is ours. How do we want to respond to it?
Earl, the passage I was thinking of a minute ago was 3:10. It says, they did not know my ways.
Yes.
Not that they didn't know about, you know, they didn't seek to know them. They didn't give diligence to know them, I think. And he also says that the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith. You know, I think those things all connect with what's being said here regarding God's Word.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, continuing on in verse 12, he says that God's Word is living, and he goes on and says, and is active. That word active comes from the Greek word energis, I think I'm pronouncing that right, and it's translated into our English word energy. And in some translations, I think, translated power or powerful. And it emphasizes the effectiveness of God's Word. And then it says that it's sharp, like a two-edged sword. So what is a sword used for? What is a two-edged sword used for?
To cut.
Okay. But
Pierce.
Separate.
Battle.
In battle, it's an offensive weapon, and it's going to be used to cut and do what it needs to do, and so it's sharp, and again it can be used to save or to destroy. Go with me to John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. So, again, it's life-giving. The word is life-giving if we receive it. And it will judge us and condemn us in the last day if we re- rejected. Okay, so this idea of piercing and dividing, it talks about sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Is the purpose of this verse to get into a long, drawn-out discussion and debate about what the difference between the soul and the spirit is, or where the bone and the marrow, even though those kinds of things are difficult for men to understand, you know, do we know exactly where the bone stops and the marrow starts? We may not understand that. We may not know it. But God does, and God's word is able. It's so precise and so sharp that it can make those divisions, even though we may not be able to.
I think, you know, maybe they gets down in the deepest crevices.
Yes, it certainly does. It's like a precision surgical instrument. It really gets down there. And it judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more in a minute. Well, that's the next question. We'll talk about it right now. Question 3. How is God's word able to judge the desires and thoughts of our heart? So, and also a couple of the passages that I want to look at is Proverbs 15:11 helps us understand how God knows our heart. I think God's word helps us see our heart, but also we know that God knows our inner thoughts. Turn with me to Proverbs 15 and verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? And then John chapter 2, verse 25. Well, let's start in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So God knows every thought, every intention of our heart. But I think the word also helps us to see it. If I'm living a certain way, and I read God's word, and God's word tells me that I shouldn't be living that way or shouldn't be doing that, then it's making those precision cuts, and it's helping me to see that I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't do that, or I should be doing this or I should be doing that. The next question, is there anything hidden from God? We've basically already talked about that, but...
Rick. Well, I was actually thinking more on the last thought. You know, I think what Les was mentioning in Romans 2, we know, I think, instinctively, God has given a conscience. We know certain things are wrong, and, you know, like murder, or even, I think even lying, you know, when we're little, if we say something we shouldn't say, that these things are wrong. But God's word educates us so much deeper than just those details of other things that are right and wrong. And our consciences need to be educated through God's word, especially for those of us, you know, when we become Christians and we have not been brought up, you know, understanding certain things, concepts. You know, that's how we understand who God is and what he wants from us. And that's, you know, we can't just take this instinctual, you know, thing we have. That's not enough. You know, we have no excuse because God has revealed his will to us.
Yeah, because his word helps us become more like Christ, then we're able to see more and more those things that are amiss in our lives. Like, for example, you know, when I'm a child, I may not understand the harm in or even understand that I'm doing it when I impugn motives on someone. But as I grow as a Christian, I come to realize it's wrong to do that. I shouldn't do that because God's word has taught me that I shouldn't do that. Yeah. Okay. Is there anything hidden before God? No. Obviously. Let's turn to Psalm 139 and look at what David said in regard to this. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 7. David said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. And he goes on and continues to talk about, if I go out to the sea, if I go here, I go, I cannot flee from you, dear God. You know every thought I have. Before it's on my tongue, you know it from afar, from a distance. And so, there is nothing we can say, or think, or do that is not known by God.
No. I was just thinking of how many numerous examples are in the New Testament where this relates to Jesus. Mm-hmm. That, you know, the first time we saw Nathaniel, he comes to him and said, "How do you know me?" Nathaniel said, "And so when you were under the fig tree, I saw you."
Yeah.
Later on, you know, a few chapters later, when he's with the woman at the well, and he tells her all of these things about herself. There was nothing hid from Jesus about her.
Yeah.
She knew everything about her.
Exactly. And it's a the fact that God sees and knows all can be a very comforting thought, to know that he knows our struggles, he knows what we're going through, and he loves us, he cares for us, he's concerned about what's going on in our life. But it can also be a frightening thing if we are pushing against him, if we're rebelling, fighting against him. It can be a frightening thing. You know, we may hide something from other people. You know, somebody may be very good at masking and deceiving others. And we may even deceive ourselves to a certain extent. But we can never deceive God, and we can never hide anything from him. it's all laid open and bare before him. All right. The first part of verse 13. Not the first part, but the latter part of verse 13. Verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before his eyes, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Or some translations say, with whom we must give account. So, what is this idea of having to give account, or with whom we have to do? What's that talking about? I think that's exactly what he's talking about. And it reminds me of the parable of the steward of the landowner. And the steward was mishandling the funds of the landowner. And the landowner called him to him. He said, give an account for your stewardship. And every one of us will have to give an account for the stewardship of the life that God gave us. And God's going to ask us, what did you do with your life? And everybody's going to have to answer that question. Now, for the people who never yield to God, the people who never surrender to Jesus, it's going to be a sad day for them. For us who are in Christ, for us who are in His rest, if we are faithful, if we are diligent, if we labor to the end, and secure that eternal rest with God, we can say, Lord, I was one of your servants. I wasn't perfect by any means. I failed you many times, but I was striving. I was trying to do what you wanted me to do. For that person, it'll be a glorious day. And we have to strive to make sure that we enter that. That's not to say we're earning our salvation. We can't ever earn our salvation. But at the same time, we can never just sit back on our laurels and do nothing. God expects us to be active and participating in the process.
You know, this passage, I always think about, you know, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and all things are laid bare to the eyes of God. What I think we should realize today is that when we read God's Word, He is communicating with us. It's a living, it's an active, it's a vital, and He knows our reaction to it. And he's trying to talk to us, and he's trying to encourage us through what He has revealed to seek Him and to be saved. And He knows exactly how we're responding and what we're thinking and what we're doing when we do that.
Yeah.
I remember years ago, California, I hadn't been a Christian very long, and we were doing some door knocking in the neighborhood, trying to talk to people. I remember the fellow I was with, a real nice guy, but we went to one door and asked somebody, you know, we were having a Bible study. I'm not interested. He slammed the door. And as we were walking away, John said, you know, he said, I think when he stands before the judgment, God is going to have that scene played before that individual and say, you had your opportunity or something. Yeah. But, you know, it made me think that are we going to have scenes played before us when we stand before God in judgment? I told you, here was your opportunity.
It's a terrifying thing to think that if we are not in harmony with God, what those scenes will be someday when we face it. Yeah. The accountability, when we give an account. Okay. Question number 5. What Old Testament prophet, now this is a tough one. To me, this was a tough question. And it may not have been hard for you, but I found it to be tough. What Old Testament prophet spoke of Christ passing through the heavens? Because in verse 14 it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Anybody come up with anything? I came up with one. And I didn't come up with it on my own. A commentator helped me with this. And at first, when I read it, it didn't click. But then, the more I thought about it, and the more I read his commentary on it, it made sense. Go with me to Psalm 110. And the prophet was David. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And then skip down to verse 4. For the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is prophetic. Who, besides Melchizedek himself, was a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Jesus. So this is a prophetic passage. And so in verse 1, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. After Jesus was resurrected and spent the period of time that he did with the apostles, what do we see happening at the very end of Acts chapter 1? He ascends, doesn't he? He ascends. He passes through the heavens. And where is he going when he's passing through the heavens? What's his destination? To sit at the right hand of God. And so the point, I think, is being made here, and I didn't see it at the first. But once I saw it, I was like, wow. The priests that under Aaron, the high priest, once a year would pass through the veil to enter into the most holy place to make atonement. Jesus is not passing through the veil, but he's passing through the heavens to enter the most holy place to make atonement. And to kind of drive this point home, go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to start in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 12, but I won't for time's sake. But I will start in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. And the Hebrew writer here is talking about the first covenant and the tabernacle and all the things that went on inside the tabernacle. And in verse 6 he says, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That was called the holy place. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So does that make sense? That's what he's talking about over here in chapter 4 when he says that Jesus passed through the heavens. The Aaronic priest passed through the veil to enter the most holy place, which was a physical room in the temple. Jesus passed through the heavens to enter the true most holy place and sat down at the right hand of God. To me, that's a beautiful really, it's really kind of a fulfillment of a shadow and type, really, there. Okay. Any further comments or questions on that point? Okay, question number six. What is the confession spoken of in verse 14? When he says, let us hold fast our confession.
I would say it would be the confident acceptance of all that Jesus was and is, and your confession probably not only verbally, but by the witness of your life, how you live.
Yeah, and it would include all that and go all the way back to when they initially accepted Christ, when they initially became Christians. They, as we, made a confession of faith. All of us, when we were baptized, stood in the baptistry and the preacher said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And we said, I do. And then we were baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. I think it's the same confession, and the word can be also translated profession. And it can be profession, acknowledgement, or to openly express is how it's defined. And it can also go back to chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So I think he's going all the way back to, he's reminding these Hebrew Christians, I think. You made a profession. You made a confession. You acknowledged. You openly confessed that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as we're going through this book, we have to always keep reminding ourselves of the fact that they're in danger of falling away. And the Hebrew writer keeps reminding them, encouraging them in ways that will hopefully prevent them from doing that. Okay, number seven. How are Christ and the Levitical priests alike, and how are they different? Now, let me qualify that question. From the text, just from what we can glean, just from the text here, how are they alike and how are they different? Because there's other ways in which they are alike and different that we will discuss in future chapters. But just from the text right here, how do we? We're starting at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So how are they alike and how are they different?
We both have an intercessory role.
Okay. They were both intercessories. Okay. Good.
They're both subject to temptation.
Yes. They were both subject to temptation. And that's only how they were alike. They both can sympathize, couldn't they? With those on whose behalf they were offering sacrifices. All right, now how were they different?
The high priest offered sacrifices every year, and Christ's sacrifice was once for all.
Okay, all right. And that's one we'll talk about later, but that's one. But just from the text here, Rick brought up the point that they were both tempted, and Jesus was tempted. But the main difference is without sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never yielded to that temptation. Okay, this next one, we may or may not have time to finish it because I have good bit I'd like to say about it, but number eight, in how many different ways was Christ tempted that you know of, that you can put your finger on?
Every way that we are.
Okay. All right. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, back in Matthew chapter 4, Bear with me back to Matthew chapter 4. When he was tempted, well, first of all, let me mention this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And those are the three categories of sin. There is not a sin that anyone could ever commit that won't fall in under one of those three categories. And Jesus faced those three categories in the wilderness. When Satan offered or tried to get him to turn the stones to bread, that was an appeal to the flesh. Jesus resisted it. When he tried to get him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple so that the angels could catch him, that was an appeal to his pride. Because in doing so, if he had done that, he would have been proving that he was the Son of God. It would have been a prideful act. And then when he took him up to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give all these to you, that was a temptation to the eye because he was seeing all these things. And it also factored, the pride factor was involved in there too. Many times they're overlapping. If you have a lust of the eye, it may also include the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We know that in the Garden of Eden, when Eve sinned, all three were present, weren't they? She saw that the fruit was desirable. That's the lust of the flesh. She looked upon it with the eyes. That was the lust of the eye. And then she thought that it would make her wise. That was the pride of life. She wasn't content to be in the station that God created her in. And she wanted to be something more than God created her to be. So all three categories of sin were involved in the very first sin that was ever committed. And Jesus is here faced with all three categories of sin. Now, I knew that was going to happen. We will pick up there Wednesday night. There's a caveat to this, and I want to talk about it Wednesday night. And if you want to just jot this passage down and be looking at it between now and then, Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, I want to talk about that as to how it relates to the temptations that Jesus faced. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.